Well, in 1530, Martin Luther was going through a bout of depression that had gone on for some time. But one day, he suddenly just jumped up and told his friends, "Come, let's sing the Psalm 130 together." It's been a huge favourite, this psalm, of many Christians over the years. Augustine loved it, Calvin, Spurgeon. John Owen loved it so much that he wrote over 300 pages on this one psalm. Amazing. Hopefully this morning we'll see why so many Christians have loved this psalm. It's a part of the Songs of Ascents that we've been going through for a while now, you know. It's about the God who delights to deliver his people from the pit of their sin to the paradise of his Son. This is the message for us today. Keep your hope in Jesus Christ with eager expectation of his deliverance. I don't know if right now you might be wrestling with the ugliness of the sin in your life. Perhaps in the past you've felt a sense of despair as you've realised just how sinful you are and how many times you fall back into the same sins again and again. We all sin daily by doing what God forbids and not doing what he commands, all of us. And while repentance and hatred of sin is the right response for every Christian, sometimes we might hear the devil's whispers that we are doomed. Or we might hear his accusation that we are still totally guilty before God. We're a fraud. We're a failure. Well, in these times of severe discouragement and attack, can I encourage you, friends, to recite Psalm 130? Because, yes, you are filthy, rotten, poor sinners. We all are. We are guilty and doomed before the holy God. But God's very nature pours forth forgiveness, loving kindness, and redemption. And so we can cry out to him in solid hope, knowing that all of these things belong to those who hope in Christ. Friends, we're in constant need of this message as we ascend the mountain of God to Zion. And we're going to walk through this psalm and just see the path of every single pilgrim on the road to the city of God. We're going to see that we need to cry out for mercy because the Lord forgives. And we need to hope in the Lord because he restores. So firstly, cry to God for mercy, verses 1 and 2 there. Cry to God for mercy. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. You know, this is where every single believer cries out to God from. When we're convicted of our sin, we're in the depths. Out of the depths. Crying out of the depths is a desperate cry. It's a cry that realizes I am submerged under the sea of my sin. And I can't do anything about it. I read an article a couple of years ago about an ex-mayor who decided to take a shortcut around a football stadium. And he saw a thin strip of overgrown land just wide enough to walk through around the back of this stadium. And so he started wading through and he came across a big pipe on the way. So he crouched down and crawled underneath this pipe, but he got stuck. And he was stuck there, crying out for help, day after day after day, lying on his belly. Eventually, someone heard him and called the emergency services just before it was too late. This man was in his 80s, I believe. A desperate cry is a cry out of the depths. A cry that acknowledges, I'm done. That is it. If I don't get help, this is the end. And the psalmist here cries out to the Lord God. He's weighed down under the monumental load of sin in his life. Verses 3 and 8 emphasize that being rescued from drowning under the weight of sin is the single concern of this psalm, you see. The Hebrew word here, translated depths, that always comes with an association of deep water. When it's used in the Bible. And so maybe if I asked you, does crying out to the Lord from deep underwater remind you of anyone? Well, probably you'd say, well, it's Jonah, isn't it? Jonah. Jonah had sinned against God. He'd rebelled, hadn't he? He'd actually ran in the opposite direction to where he knew God wanted him to go, rebellious. And so God brought him down to the depths of the sea, to the belly of a huge fish. And there, as he stared in the face of the inescapable reality of God's wrath because of his deep sin, what did he do? He cried out to God for mercy in desperation. Friends, the Bible teaches us that by nature, all humans are guilty of high treason against the creator of the universe. We have done what Jonah did. We do the opposite of what God wants us to do. And so our punishment too is to be buried at sea, dead in the depths of our many sins. Because of our rebellion, we are at the bottom of a deep, dark pit with no way out. By nature, we're all in this deep and hopeless pit, but not all of us see it. And if we don't see it, then we don't cry out for help, do we? That we need to have our eyes opened. And that's what God's law does. It's a bright light that shows up all of the dirt in our lives, in our hearts. It shows us the horrific depths of sin that we are in. It doesn't matter how many so-called good deeds that we do. Even the smallest sin totally pollutes us. Just like a single drop of anthrax in a bath. It doesn't matter how much good water there is. The bath is polluted. Totally. When we see this reality in our lives, friends, it can utterly crush us. And God's word is like a piercingly bright light shining on our hearts, showing us this reality and leading us to see that something needs to be done about it. And also that we can't do anything about it ourselves. And that's the thing. We can't do anything about it. See, like Jonah, like our psalmist, when we do recognize where our sins have brought us to, the natural response is a desperate cry for help, for mercy. Verse 2 of the psalm says, Lord, hear my voice, and let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Over breakfast this week, I've been leading my boys through Genesis 37 to 46, the Joseph narrative. I normally just read a scripture over breakfast, I explain it, they ask questions, we pray, and then we do some catechism questions. But I stopped this time when we got to Genesis 42. I paused because it made me remember today's psalm. You remember Joseph had been thrown down a pit by his brothers, and then later his brothers give us some information that we didn't know at the time. They say this: we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. It's horrific, isn't it? Joseph was thrown down a pit with no way out, and the only people who could save him closed their ears. Even though he pleaded desperately with them for his life, there was no mercy, none. Friends, God is not like that. God is not like that. When we recognize the deep pit that our sin has brought us into, and when we cry out to God in desperation, pleading for mercy, God's ears are open. God loves to rescue people from the pit of their sin. He loves to. The Lord hears every faith-filled cry from the depths of the sea of our sin, and he raises us to life. You might remember the parable Jesus told of two men who came before God at the temple. And the first said, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinful people. But the second man, he just beat his chest, head hanging low in shame. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, do you know which one went away justified in God's sight? The one who saw the true depth of his sin. He knew there's nothing he could do about it. And then he cried out to God for mercy. That is who God makes right in his sight, friend. The writer of Psalm 130 is that kind of person. He places all his hope in the Lord with eager expectation of deliverance. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he looks with horror at the wretched condition he's in. And then he looks up with certain hope to the mercy of God. And that's both the beginning of the Christian life, and it's every day of the Christian life, friends. Can I ask, does this describe you? Does this describe you? Firstly, the path of a pilgrim begins and continues by crying out to God for mercy. And secondly, because he forgives, verses 3-4 there. Now, if we're not bothered about our sin, it is primarily because we have a small view of who God is. But the greater our view of the greatness of God, the more we are horrified by any sin in our lives. That's what happened to Isaiah, chapter 6, and to Peter, as God revealed himself to Peter in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were gripped more than ever with a paralyzing horror of their own deep sinfulness. See, the truth is, we are all far, far more sinful than we would ever imagine. It's like being covered with spiritual excrement, is what the scriptures describe. And as we see that reality, as we see more of who God is and therefore how sinful we really are, there's a question that hangs heavy in the air. Can a guilty person with the record of all of their sin exposed stand before the holy God and expect to live for 1 millisecond? That's the question of verse 3 of our psalm. Just come there with me, would you? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Who? Answer, no one. You know, if God were to keep a record of each of our sins by writing them on a big whiteboard, each of our whiteboards would have to be so big, they would be taller than we could see and wider than we can see in every direction. You know, sometimes you hear about awful criminals who've done dozens and dozens and dozens of things, and these charges are all brought one by one against them. And you can just imagine, as each individual charge is read out one after the other, the hope of ever standing outside of a prison cell diminishes every time. Friends, if God kept a record of our sins against him, there'd be enough to bury us 1,000 times over. If God kept a record of sins, no one would ever stand outside his just wrath. And the cry of every Christian to the Lord is one that realizes there is nothing good in us. There is nothing to commend ourselves to God. We are in a deep pit. Just like Paul says in Romans 3, we acknowledge fully, there is no righteous person, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks out God. They've all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Friends, if the Lord counted our guilty deeds, no one could stand before him. We'd be hopeless and we'd be helpless. But, and this is the first of two absolutely pivotal words in this psalm, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. Right there is the only reason any of us in this room could have any hope in that pit of sin. But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. Hallelujah. That is why the psalmist cries out to the Lord, because there is forgiveness. He knows something, doesn't he? He knows that God's very character is forgiving. As Nehemiah 9:17 says, God is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is who God is. God is a God who loves to save sinners from the pit of sin to the paradise of his Son. You see, all of us deserve the fate of Jerusalem for rebelling against God. Micah 3:9 to 12 says that because of many sins, Zion will be ploughed like a field. We might remember that from last week. That's because of God's great love for us. He sent his own Son to earth to take the punishment we deserve on himself so that we might be totally forgiven in Christ. You see, that's what the psalmist believes here. He believes in the forgiving God who saves from the condemnation of sin. Here's what the psalmist does. He recognizes his desperate state in the pit of his sin. He looks up in faith and he takes hold of God's very character. I'm being swallowed up by my sin, Lord, but you are a God of forgiveness. Forgiveness is with you, Lord, and that fills me with hope of mercy. I'm sure Psalm 40, verse 1 to 2 is in mind here. Just listen to this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. You know, that's the story of anyone who cries out to God for mercy from the depths of their sin. They are totally forgiven. The whiteboard is wiped clean forever. All that was and would be there has been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, his record. The list of sins that would condemn you was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid for it in full on your behalf by his blood. Praise the Lord. Well, let me offer a few applications at this point. First, friend, whenever you are in the depths, remember to cry out to the Lord. There will be times in the Christian life when, for one reason or another, it will feel like you're being swallowed up, like you're drowning. Maybe you fail in a massive way. Maybe you go through a period of desperation and depression like Luther. Remember that you can't walk this path in your own strength. You didn't start that way, and you don't continue that way. Cry out to the Lord for mercy, knowing that forgiveness is with him. He is the God of forgiveness. It's in his very nature. And his forgiveness is the only reason that you will stand before him one day, face to face, in paradise. Second application, be fearfully thankful for the Lord's forgiveness. At the end of verse 4 tells us that one reason God forgives is to bring us to revere him. Do you see that? Charles Spurgeon said, this is the fruitful root of piety. None fear the Lord like those who've experienced his forgiving love. Isn't that true? When we perceive the sheer stench of our sin and we receive forgiveness through faith in Christ Jesus, the only appropriate response is to be filled with a deep sense of reverent thankfulness, isn't it? If you're a believer, you've been transferred from the pit of your sins to the paradise of the Son, from utter poverty to infinite riches in Christ. Where does that lead you? Fearful thankfulness. It's not if that's not a regular part of your prayer life right now, and I encourage you to recognize that it's something that God wants his forgiveness to be producing in us. Fearful thankfulness. Third application, treat others as you have been treated. And as those who have been forgiven much, we must love much, friends. Our disposition, our bent must be towards mercy and grace and away from vengeance and selfishness. If we really recognize what it is that we have been saved from and to, then the sense of the deep mercy and joy that we've received by grace just can't be contained, can it? It ought to overflow uncontrollably into every aspect of our lives and to every person that we interact with. Christian, if you're finding it difficult to be forgiving, to be merciful, gracious and joyful, can I suggest you just spend some time meditating on what you've been saved from and where you're being saved to? It's glorious. So far, the psalmist urges us to cry out to God for mercy because the Lord forgives. And next, we're urged to hope in the Lord. You'll notice we're going up now. Hope in the Lord, verses 5 to 6. Just come there with me, would you? I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. So we've been thinking about being forgiven of our sins to this point, haven't we? And it might seem like the psalmist is changing topic here. He starts to talk about waiting for the Lord and hoping, being eagerly expectant for the Lord to come. But if we glance at the last two verses of the psalm, we see that the topic hasn't changed at all, has it? Being saved from sin is the singular theme of this psalm. So what's this business about waiting for the Lord, about hoping in his word? Well, the psalmist is waiting for God's promise of salvation to be fulfilled. That's what he's waiting for. That's when God himself will come and redeem his people. See, he doesn't say, I wait for the Lord's forgiveness or I wait for the Lord's salvation, but I wait for the Lord. Do you see? This psalm is part of the Songs of Ascents, remember. They're all ultimately about ascending to the heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lord's people will stand in the Lord's presence in paradise. But God has repeatedly told his people, you can't stand in my presence. You need a mediator. You need a high priest to go behind the dividing curtain and make atonement for your sins. The psalmist knows these precious promises. And he says, I'm horrified by my awful sin. I'm buried in the depths, but I also know that God is a forgiving God. So I'm crying out to him for mercy. And I know that his mercy will ultimately come just as the Lord has promised in his word. The Lord himself will come to redeem his people from their sins. So I long for that day. I'm waiting. I'm hoping for that day. My whole being is oriented to that day with eager expectation. And this expectation, you see, it's like that feeling that you might get if you do night shifts. I know some here do night shifts regularly. As you look to the clock, as it moves closer and closer to dawn, you just can't wait for the clock, the shift to be over. Psalmist paints a picture that would have been more relatable to the ancient Israelites, though, and says, I long for the Lord's coming more than watchmen wait for the morning. You see, watchmen in ancient Israel would have been stationed on the top of the city walls during the night, and all the time there was darkness, there was danger. They didn't have infrared sensors or night vision cameras in those days, so nighttime was an ideal time for bandits and armies to ambush cities. It was a fearful time. You had to keep your ears and eyes wide open, constantly alert. And to do that all night, you can imagine, was exhausting. I find it tiring enough just keeping fully alert in the evening for 2 hours as I'm driving. It's exhausting. You can imagine how much they longed for the sun to rise, for the city to be brought through that danger once again, and for them to clock off for a good old snooze. Well, the psalmist says, that kind of longing is the kind of longing I have for the Lord to come and to redeem his people from their sins, just as he's promised in his word. And that's the hope of God's people for all time. God is coming. That's what we're waiting for. God himself is coming. And that's what keeps us on our journey to Zion. We're keeping on hoping in Christ with eager expectation of his deliverance. And that's why this psalm is so helpful for God's pilgrim people, because it describes for us the deep problem that we all have, our sin, and the deep longing that we all have, our Saviour. That would be pretty bizarre, wouldn't it, if a person waited in their house all day for a package to arrive. If no package had been sent, that would be weird, wouldn't it? It would be crazy for God's people to wait eagerly for the Lord to come if he wasn't going to come. But he has promised. Where? In his word. And so we need to put our hope, friends, in his word, as the psalmist says, and cling to it as we wait. Waiting is part and parcel of the pilgrim journey to the heavenly Zion. And that's not something that we like, is it? Who enjoys waiting? None of us. I mean, people make fun of Brits, don't they, because we stand in queues very well. But we don't enjoy it, really. We just like order. No one likes waiting, especially for a long time. There are no shortcuts in the Christian life, though, friends. It's not like an IKEA tour where there are secret passages to dart through at given points to cut the journey short. No, God's people have to wait, and to do so expectantly and eagerly and hungrily. Do you see? You see what it is that helps us as we wait? It's God's word. God's word. Jesus told a parable about 10 women who were waiting for the bridegroom to return. You know it, I'm sure. And at late at night, only the 5 who had brought enough oil to keep their lamps going were ready and waiting when the bridegroom arrived and took them to the banquet. And you see, we must eagerly tend to the lamp that we have been given. We need to pore over God's word, studying and meditating on it constantly as we ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and work on our hearts. If we do that, then we'll be like those 5 wise women. We will be ready and waiting for the Lord when he returns. That is what it's like to put our hope in God's word. And there's the thing. The waiting is heading somewhere. And so we've seen that we need to hope in the Lord, haven't we? And finally, it is because he fully restores. Because he fully restores. Verse 7 and 8. Just come there with me to verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Wonderful. I just need to briefly clarify something here. Israel, God's people, are all those, past, present, and future, who believe in the saving Lord, and only those who believe and trust in him. Not everyone physically descended from Abraham's grandson are actually Israel. The Apostle Paul says exactly that in Romans 9, verse 6. All who have faith, have the faith of Abraham, are his legitimate children. And that's who we are if we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, God's people waited eagerly, didn't they, for the Lord to come. And they did so not just because he'd promised to in his word to bring forgiveness, as incredible as that is, but as verse 7 says, because he promised to bring full redemption. He promised to redeem his people from every single one of their guilty deeds. That word redemption there, it means to buy back. So in other words, the psalmist is waiting for an exchange to take place where all the sins of God's people would be paid for in full. And you know what? Because of God's unfailing love, the long-expected Saviour did come. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. The light shone in the darkness. The dawn of a new age in the history of the world began because the Lord himself actually stepped down into our pit himself. And he did that to take what we were due, to save his people from their sins and to redeem us fully from our sins. As the Lord is coming into the world was announced to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. In other words, the redemption that Psalm 130 spoke of, and that all of Scripture urges us to wait for, is here now. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did come just as God's word had promised. The long wait, which lasted ages and generations, was finally over as he laid down his life on the cross. He paid the full price for the redemption of all who cry out to him from the depths in repentance and faith. Everyone who believes in Christ has died with Christ. Their old self has gone and a new creation has come. They are born again. They are no longer guilty. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They stand before God, holy and happy. And whenever a Christian begins to feel the guilt and condemnation of their sin, their response is to look up to the cross of Calvary and say, Jesus paid for it all. It is done. It has been dealt with completely. Christians are forgiven people. When we feel the depths of our sin and we're repulsed, as we should be, then we can sing the words of Psalm 130 to remind ourselves of who God is and what he has promised us. But although Christians are forgiven people, we're all still flawed people, aren't we? The redemption God promised won't fully come until Christ returns. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death and sin once and for all, and he ascended to heaven to send his Spirit to work in us. And the Holy Spirit's work is both to give us new birth and to transform us day by day into the likeness of Christ, to convict us of our sin and give us power to overcome it. We haven't received complete renewal yet, have we? We haven't received resurrection bodies that can't sin yet. But the resurrection of Christ, the work of his Spirit in us, they are guarantees of what is to come if we patiently wait for our full salvation. Right now we're living in the overlap of the ages between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have been saved, but we are also being saved, and one day we will be fully saved. Paradise, in many ways, has already come to us because we have the Spirit of the living God in us. To know God is to know eternal life, and that has already begun for us, to be spiritually resurrected and to be continually transformed to be more like Jesus is an early taste of paradise now, but it's just a foretaste of what is to come. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, he puts it this way on the commentary on this psalm. What took place in our head, that is Jesus Christ, has not yet come to pass in us, the body, his church. That's wonderful, isn't it? Not yet, but it will. We can have a rock-solid hope that the Lord will fulfill his promise to us because his very character is both unfailing love and full redemption. The promise of his word is tied to who he is. So yes, believers haven't yet received resurrection bodies. We still carry around a body of death, as the Apostle Paul calls it, which wages war against us and draws us to sin. But we are being renewed and restored into the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ in us. And so when we feel discouraged over our sinfulness, and when we see the ugliness of our sin, we can use the words of Psalm 130, cry out to the Lord for mercy, knowing that forgiveness is with him, and he has promised to fully deliver us from all of our sins. Friends, the whole of creation is currently groaning along with God's people as we continue to wait with eager expectation for the second and final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where not just our bodies, but also all heaven and earth will be made completely new, restored, redeemed. And we will live in utter paradise with Jesus Christ himself. But for now, we must wait with eager expectation, trusting in the promises of his word, hoping in the Lord's coming and the Lord Jesus' return, more than watchmen in the night, longing for the dawn. The Apostle John gives us just a glimpse of where we're headed if we're hoping in the Lord and waiting for him. He says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's where all of us are headed. That's where we're going, brothers and sisters. And when the enemy tries to get you down because of your sin, may that lift your eyes towards your hope as you travel to God's city. Well, we've seen the life of a believer both begins and continues with an overwhelming, thankful recognition that God has taken us from the pit of our sin to the paradise of his Son. We cry out to God for mercy because the Lord forgives. And we hope in the Lord because he fully restores. Christian, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem you from all your sins.